Your loving Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you once again for the privilege that we have of gathering together in like precious fellowship and in study of the divine word and the truth. Forgive us, Father, where we fail and come short of pleasing thee. And we ask at this time a special blessing upon our dear brother Larry, and that the words that he shares with us may be a blessing to our hearts also. Forgive us once again where we fail, and we ask, continue to ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Brethren, we know there's a great work going on during this gospel age, and the Lord's given us all a privilege to be participants in that work, and it's always a blessing to think about the tricks of the trade, the tools of the trade, how will we do the work that the Lord has blessed us to do. So Brother Larry is going to refresh our minds on that, and his topic, his title is Fishers of Men. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Dan. It's a wonderful privilege the Lord has given us to be here with you at convention. And we, of course, bring the love of our brethren from Columbus, Indiana, a lot of which are here at this convention. I'm glad to have my wife here, Sister Debbie, my mom, Sister Hazel, I got Brother Art and Sister Esther, Ludwinka, my parents-in-law, and I see some from afar, like Sister Christy, and from one side of the country, or almost, getting out over there anyways, and then from the other side of the country as well, our brother from the East Coast. We thank you so much for those of you who have made such a long journey to be here with us. Even though we're few in number, we have a lot of wonderful, special brethren here for you to fellowship with and to sit at our Master's table. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I'm not doing enough when it comes to witnessing. You ever feel that way? You just feel like, boy, I'm letting the Lord down. I'm not putting out as many tracks as I should. I'm not taking as many opportunities as I should. And you just start feeling really bad about it because you feel a commission to do that work. And so, Brother Paul, earlier today, we're kind of dovetailing here, Brother Paul, like we do from time to time. And he wanted to light a fire underneath you about that door, right? Well, I'm going to kind of pick up on that, and we're going to talk about that door a little bit if we have time. But we'd like to light another fire, maybe it's the same fire underneath you, all of us, including me, as far as our opportunities that are still here regarding the harvest work. How many have been fishing before? Let's see how many hands. Oh, we got a lot of people have been fishing. Very good. When I was a boy, my father, Bob McClellan, maybe a lot of you remember him, used to take me out fishing quite often. Dad was a veteran fisherman who taught me the art of fishing, from how to bait your hook to when and where the fish would most likely be found, how deep to set your line in, how to hold your rod and, you know, throw it out properly, and how far to let it sink down in the water. Dad had the know-how of experience to know just how to catch a particular fish and the commitment and patience that was necessary. There's a good manna from October the 4th. Some of you still have your manna, might want to look at it. But October the 4th, it says this. It's a quotation from Matthew 4:19, I believe. In fact, there's a handout. Does everybody have a handout? Good. If anybody doesn't have one, raise their hand. Thank you, Brother Dan. On October 4th, we have this manna. It's a very sobering one. It says from Matthew 4:19, Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so our topic. All of life's affairs will teach us lessons profitable throughout its future, if we will receive them. Perhaps there was something particular or peculiarly helpful in the fishing business, something particularly like the great work in which the apostles were to engage the remainder of their lives. Our Lord intimates this in His call. Fishing requires energy, tact, proper bait, and that the fisherman keep himself out of sight. And these four things are requisites in the spiritual fishing in which the Lord privileges us to engage. We are to remember that as fish are easily alarmed when they find that anyone wishes to take them, so humanity is shy of being captured by anything, especially if they have the least suspicion that they may lose their liberties. And thus consecration appears to the world. I thought that was a good manna. So, what does it say as far as what is necessary in this fishing business? Knowledge, tact, proper bait, and the fisherman keeping him out of sight. You might also add in their commitment or tenacity and patience as well, and a lot of patience at that. And you know, brethren, it's really pretty much the same with the Lord's fishing business too, isn't it? As well as, you know, regular fishing. Oh yes, the bait and the equipment are different, but those other elements must be there. Did you know that the first Christians that were ever called were fishermen? You all realize that. Isn't it rather intriguing that Jesus began his ministry by soliciting fishermen? Now, before I read the next verse, I'd like you to pretend that you were either Peter or Andrew standing there and looking into those wonder-speaking eyes of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. And he said this to you, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I think that probably would have had an impact on you as it would me. And you know what? He has. Fishers of men. The apostles left their nets immediately and followed him to join their master in the business of fishing for men. Let me ask all of you two questions that I believe all of you will reply yes to. Number one, do you follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Of course. Number two, do you follow in the footsteps of the apostles as they follow Jesus? Yes. How many here would answer affirmative to both of those? I think everybody would. Now let me read a scripture and then ask you another question. Let's take a look at John 4:36. Please turn to that if you will. It's a sobering statement. John 4:36. It says there, "He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Now, who receives wages? What does it say? He that soweth and he that reapeth. Question three that we might have for you is this. Is your reward somehow tied into your efforts? And the key word here is efforts in spreading the harvest message given your several abilities. And again, this is an object lesson as far as self-examination regarding our efforts in the harvest. And I point to Brother Larry as well. Other serious questions need to be prayerfully answered or considered. Do we follow our great shepherd's voice, or do we follow the voice of others in giving more authority to their direction and walking in a different path? How long did our master tell us to go on fishing? Has the plowman completely overtaken the reaper? And will we work until the dark night sets in to the point where we cannot work at all? Period. Not until we stop, but until Satan and his agents stop us. There's the difference. There is the difference. Item 10 on your handout. Item 10, just flip over page 1. There in the upper right-hand corner. This is a really important point now, okay? Because there's a lot of different thoughts going on out there in the Bible student movement, and we've got to be really secure, because the reason we go to studies, the reason we have personal studies, the reason we go to conventions is to gain, for the most part, is to gain knowledge from the Word of God, and with that knowledge, we make choices. And those choices are either right or wrong, possibly somewhere in between, but right or wrong, and based on those choices, we'll have a result. And it could be what Brother Paul was talking about earlier, whether that door is closed, and I know you not. And you don't want to hear that one, do you, Brother Paul? Neither do I, and neither do any of us. Item 10, Volume 3, page 211 and 212. Observe that when the night cometh, when the reapers must cease their labors, it will prove that this final work of the gospel age is accomplished, that the elect number of the bride of Christ have all been sealed and gathered into a condition of separateness from the worldly, into the barn condition. For God will not permit anything to put an end to His work until it is finished. Then all the true and faithful servants of God will have been sealed in their foreheads, and the work of the gospel age being finished, no more can enter into that work or reap its rich reward, foretold in the exceeding great and precious promises as the reward of the faithful who enter in while the door is yet open. You know, we should always be leery of directions that have more appeal to our flesh than to the Spirit. I'd be concerned about any doctrine or practice that has a particular appeal to my flesh, wouldn't you? Are some of us not only becoming more and more indifferent in bringing up the message of the kingdom to those with whom we associate or, you know, do business with on a weekly basis, but do we perhaps find ourselves not even thinking about leaving a tract in a restaurant or a restroom? Some people call littering when we leave tracts. They think, Brother Larry, you're littering when you do that. Brethren, is it too hard for any of us who are able-bodied to even place a tract once in a while, or is it just too much trouble? Jesus died for us. What do we do in comparison? And if we don't place tracts about the kingdom, about God's plan, then who will, right? I don't mean to embarrass my father-in-law over there, but, you know, you could follow Brother Art all the way out to California. He's heard me say this before. I don't mean to embarrass him, but he puts tracks everywhere. I mean, I could just like to say, Dad, you take off. I'll follow you a couple days later and stop at all the rest areas, and there will be a track, you know, and I could just follow him all the way out there. Because that's what he does. He does what he thinks the Lord will be pleased with, and that's putting out tracks. And every one of us, brethren, every one of us can do that. My mother's the same way. There's no holds barred when it comes to witnessing with my mother. She will witness to anybody and everybody and step out of her comfort circle because she has that commission and she wants to get the message and find the last members of the body of Christ. But that's not the only reason that we do that. That's only one of the reasons, and we'll get into that a little later on. And I know many of you do the same things. Now, if you think I'm stepping on your toes right now about this, believe me, I'm stepping on my own toes as well. For I question my own efforts in promulgating the truth more than anyone else, because I know I have to work on that. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to reevaluate and do a self-examination. Are we doing as much as we can? My primary goal of this discourse is simply to stimulate your thinking along the lines of our responsibilities and our privileges, yet remaining in this closing of the harvest period. To give scriptural and pastoral direction from the Bible in Brother Russell's message to properly guide us in analyzing our present course and offer suggestions and goals on how to improve those efforts, if the shoe fits. Now, item number 3 on your handout. I'm going to read item number 3 real quick. What does it say there? 2 Timothy, is it 4:2? Preach the word. Preach the word. Is there any questions about what that's asking us to do? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. This cannot mean that we are to violate the laws of reason and decency by intruding the good tidings upon others at times inconvenient and unseasonable to them, but it does mean that we are to have such a love for the truth, such an earnest desire to serve it, that we shall gladly accept the opportunity to do so, however inconvenient it may be to ourselves. Listen carefully. It is the chief business of our lives, to which life itself even is subservient, and hence no opportunity for service must be laid aside. That means, brethren, that if you have an opportunity to witness for the truth and to glorify the Lord's name in some respect, or not do that, save your life, you got to reconsider. You got to consider this. Is my life more important, or is the truth more important? And again, it comes back to priorities, doesn't it, right? Those who died in the Colosseum, the brother who was in Siberia and wouldn't sign his name, saying, I don't believe in the chart anymore. He said, my life isn't as important as the Lord's truth and the kingdom message. So he stayed in an incarcerated situation because the truth was superior to his own life. And that's what the Lord wants to see in our own lives. Let's see another show of hands on this question. It kind of keeps everybody on their toes. How many here have taken the vow unto the Lord? I don't know how many of you, but probably a number of you have taken the vow unto the Lord. And the one we read this morning, right? Almost everybody, I think. Now, none of us take this vow lightly, do we? I understand that it is a serious thing to take a vow, especially unto the Lord. Let's look at a few scriptures. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Pretty serious thing, a vow, isn't it? You might like to read July 6, Songs of the Night. July 6. Let's look at a scripture that may not be as familiar to many of you, and it's found in Deuteronomy 23:21. Deuteronomy 23:21-23. It says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So if you break the vow, it's a what? It's a sin. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. You know, the dictionary's first definition of a vow is this, a promise made to God. And the second definition is a solemn promise. Now, did we make a promise to God in the vow unto the Lord, dear brethren? Can we all repeat it? Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and take note of this, particularly the share which I myself, did you catch that? Which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work and the dear co-laborers everywhere. Have you said that? Do you mean it? Are you going to keep it? Now, please do not raise your hand to these next two questions. But how many of us who have made this vow do not daily remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work? Are we slipping in that regard? Do we need to reaffirm that in our prayers at night? We vowed that we would say that. We would pray about that. We cite, I'll just cite 1 John 1. 8 and 9, because we all come short, and we all need to go to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness, and He will forgive us. But we need to constantly analyze and do retrospective thinking and introspective thinking as far as where we're at and where we're going and what we've done and what we need to do and how can we improve on those goals of our consecration. And again, how many of us in our daily prayers recognize and acknowledge our particular share which we can personally be privileged to participate and enjoy in that work? Even more concerning is how many of us act upon that expression. Put on trial for disseminating the truth, is there any evidence to convict you? I mean, if somebody found you dead, would they find a tract in your pocket? They would this man over here. Not only have many of us taken a vow, a solemn promise that we are to keep, But we also have a commission to keep as well. Do you know what I'm referring to as far as commission? What is our scriptural commission? I'm sure you probably guessed it. It's in Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Let's all look that up together. 61, 1 to 3. It's pretty important to know what your commission is. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, while this prophecy was primarily fulfilled in Jesus, as we understand from Jesus' own words in Luke 4:18, and applied especially to him, we understand that it also applies to the members of Christ, of the Christ. These, by becoming his collective body, thus become a part of himself. Colossians 1:24, Hebrews 2:11, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and many more. Do we have a scripture to back up this interpretation? What does it say in 1 John 2:27? 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him, notice, abideth in you. The anointing, which we read about, which we have received of him, abideth in you. You've been anointed and you've been commissioned to do the same as you become part of him in that collective Christ. Reprint 5:5-7. While the anointed of God are on this side of the veil, they are as his ambassadors to show forth his praises by telling others of the coming kingdom and the blessings then to be showered upon all, when the favors of the Lord shall be poured out upon all men. They are to tell that these blessings are both for those now living and for those who have gone down into the grave. God's grand plan for the world is much broader and grander than once we thought. It is worthy of such a God as ours. Then let us tell all who have an ear to hear that the Lord is now pouring out his Spirit upon his servants and handmaidens, and soon will pour it upon all mankind, all flesh. Acts 2:18. We are instructed that this anointed class are to preach to the meek. They are not to preach to the rebellious or the indifferent. They are to be dealt with by and by, eventually. The ambassadors of the Lord are to seek especially all those everywhere who manifest that they are feeling after the Lord, who are not satisfied with the things of this world, but who are longing for the better, nobler things, who have and manifest a teachable disposition. Matthew 18:3-4. And Jesus pointed, you remember, particularly to the poor of this world. I was in the Holiday Inn Express a few days back here, and I was in there listening to some CNN news on Israel. And there was a nice little elderly lady that was in there, and she was cleaning up on the tables and straightening things up and just having a, you know, we have quite a grand opportunity right now, don't we, with all that's going on in Israel right now to, you know, to actually kind of open the door and start talking about the kingdom. And so I did. And before I was done, we had a little chart we're going to go over with you here in a few minutes. We're going to have some active participation. And she was really just, she was just drinking it up. She wanted to know more about what was going on, more about the kingdom. And she was excited. But you know what? This little lady, I don't know, I'm guessing she probably was making $7-8 an hour, you know. Jesus said, go to the poor. Now, it's not that, you know, those who are educated or those that have money won't listen to it, but your best or your warm market, as they used to say, are not only your relatives for preaching the truth, but people that don't have much of this world. They're looking for a better place. They're not satisfied with big bank accounts. They're not comfortable in really big homes with swimming pools and all the other luxuries of life. Those people, a lot of them, don't need the kingdom. They have it comfortable right now. Jesus said, go to the poor. They want to hear about something better. They want to have something that encourages them about a better day. Those are the ones we need to go to. Sometimes instead of going to some of the fancier restaurants, go to a White Castle, sit there, put out a tract, see the kind of people that come in a lot of times. A lot of these people, sometimes they come in there and they don't have any teeth, they don't dress very nice, you know. But these people, a lot of them, you'll see do this before they eat their hamburgers, their 45-cent hamburgers or whatever. They will bow their heads and pray. Now, we live in the Bible Belt, so when I go there, I could probably sit there for an hour at White Castle, and I'll notice four or five people bowing their heads. I'm not sure about out west, you know, or in other places, or some fancier, swanky restaurants. I don't usually see many people bowing their heads in the, you know, the $60 meal restaurants. But at White Castle, I see a lot. Jesus said, go chiefly to the poor of this world. Dear brother, we have been divinely commissioned to speak in the Lord's name, if we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, we wouldn't hinder any from declaring the truth to others, as our Lord demonstrated in Luke 9:50. But our point is this: only the Spirit begotten, the consecrated, are authorized by the divine commission to have the privilege to speak in the Lord's name. Our second point is this: all who have received the divine commission should take the privilege very seriously and seek to improve on the opportunities and the predisposition to promulgate the truth. They should rejoice in the wonderful privilege of proclaiming the good tidings while opportunity yet remains before that door is closed. Our question is this: are we making the best of this grand privilege the Lord has given us, brethren? To show forth, as Brother Russell said many times, and you know this phrase, to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are we? Are we? Or can we do even better? I know I sure can. But some might say, Brother Larry, things are really winding down right now. There's very little work to be done. We might as well, you know, turn off the light, close down shop, and get ready for our deliverance. After all, are not all the brethren basically in the Bible Student Fellowship at this time? And besides, look how very few immersions are taking place anymore. For those of you who ever played baseball, what would happen if you slowed down before you got to first base? Dear brethren, intelligent men and sisters, some even spirit-begotten brethren have been telling us to close up shop since the pastor's day. Many have introduced subtle sophistries that seemed logical to many that tried to undermine our master's direction in keep working until the night cometh when no man can work. Take a look at item 7 on your chart, on your handout. Item 7, please look at that. I'm bringing you Brother Russell's writings. I don't know about you, but I'm going to stick to this right here, the Bible, my primary source of instruction, and I'm going to stick to the Brother Russell's writings. And then whatever else anybody else tells me is subservient to that. But I'm reading you right from the Scriptures and Brother Russell's writings here. Item number 7. Let me start down there on the second paragraph. Thus will God help Zion in the dawning of her morning, in the morning of the eternal day of Christ's triumph. Thus He is already helping her. One by one, imperceptibly to the world, the saints are now being changed and are joining the company of the church triumphant. And those who remain to the last, what? Proclaim the everlasting gospel until the door is shut. Is it shut yet? Okay, that means what? That means we still got to be proclaiming it. What? Until we decide it's over or somebody convinces us that we don't have any more work to do? No. Until what? Until the last, he says, and until the door is shut and all opportunity to labor is at an end. In other words, brethren, the work doesn't stop when we decide, for whatever reasons, that the work is done. The work is over when you can't witness anymore, or you will be taken off to jail or shot. That's when it stops. That's when the dark night comes and no man can work. And don't let anybody convince you otherwise. Can you still work? Can you and I still disseminate literature and hold public witness efforts? Can we still promulgate the truth on television and radio, even on the internet? Can we still place an ad in a newspaper? Who would deceive you that the work is all over? Isn't the adversary, the great trapper, the age-old veteran deceiver, the very one who would like to misdirect a brother into closing down the harvest work before it has completely finished its work and purpose? Isn't it him that would like to convince you of that? How many times and in how many ways has he deluded the friends by shaping sophistries during the harvest period that teach that the door is shut? We have some Bible student groups that believe that. Layman's Home Missionary, I believe, is one of them. How many groups of Bible students has he tripped up into believing that the work was over? The saints have all been selected. And why go fishing anymore? Put up your poles. There's no more fish out there. Boy, the adversary really likes to hear that one. There's no more fish out there. Some time ago, we heard of some criticism of brethren putting on for this cause production of a public witness effort. I forget what state it was in exactly. I think it was out west somewhere. And I understand that the criticism was that the brethren were basically wasting the Lord's money and might even lose their crowns for disobeying the Lord's direction. Can you imagine that? The adversary probably gave that one a standing ovation. Isn't it interesting to see Satan's old bag of tricks coming around again and again like he did 50 years ago? But what do I mean? A monthly publication from England entitled Old Paths, printed as the title of one of their articles back in the 40s now, notice the 40s, public witnessing, I quote, public witnessing is a denial of present truth. How about earlier examples? Were not many of the former IBSA brethren led into this deception after the pastor graduated? How many were ensnared in such movements as the Standfast movement, who basically were saying that the door was shut, to my understanding, and there was no further need for witnessing? But if the great deceiver can't get you to fall into the snare of the extremes, perhaps he can at least deceive some that they really don't have to do any more work, harvest work at all anymore, or cease from their former activity in the service of the truth. If there's fish out there, they'll just jump into the boat. You know, if some others I've heard, if they kind of bump you on the street and knock you down and ask you for a track, that's a good opportunity. Those ideas don't appeal to me. Did Brother Russell encourage the brethren in any way to slow down after 1914? Quite the opposite. Here's what he said in September 1915 article, note item number 5. Please note item number 5. On the first sheet. Okay, where it says a plowman overtaking the reaper. This is September 1915. Second paragraph. In the text of Scripture which speaks of the plowman overtaking the reaper, we are to remember that the reaper is the Lord and that the plowman is a great time of trouble. The time of trouble will overtake the reaping work and bring it to a close. But the time of trouble will go on. The plowman will keep on plowing after all our efforts have ended in respect to the reaping. But meantime, before this dark night fully sets in, what? We are to go right on with the work which the Lord has put into our hands. The truth is designed not only to perfect the bride of Christ, the chief of the firstborns, but to develop the great company class, and also to witness to the whole world. So there's more reasons than just trying to find the last members of the body of Christ, isn't there? Please notice this next line. Brother Russell says, any carelessness on our part or any cessation of activity in the service of the truth, while opportunity yet remains, would in our estimation be a great mistake. If we are loyal, the Lord will give us far greater opportunities in the future. The blessing of all the nations, all the kindreds, all the families of the earth. Brethren, these are very sobering, sobering words from our pastor, for those that can appreciate his words. Any carelessness on our part or cessation of activity in the service of the truth while opportunity yet remains, and it does, would in our estimation be a great mistake. Let's see, where's Brother Laddie out there? Brother Laddie, are you out there? Right there, okay. What did you say? You went on, was it 100 sets of first, 100 sets of volumes? Is that right? Over the last, not 100 sets. 100 sets in the last 6 months from the class in Columbus, Ohio, in Absco. 100 sets. And over the last 2.5 years, would you say how many 65,000 requests for how to study the Bible? Am I right? 65,000 requests for how to study the Bible and have it. These are people asking them to send them this book, and are they paying for it? No. 65,000. They just have to ask. Brethren, is the work over? Yeah, if you want to close the door and say, yeah, I believe the work's all done. I can just sit here in my rocking chair and read my 6th volume. Okay? But I don't know that that's not going to put you in jeopardy with the Lord as far as your final termination is, or final determination is. Okay? I don't know that. Some of these words are very sobering as far as how the Lord links in your work and your activity of your commission and Brother Russell's direction and your Lord and Master's direction as to what your final reward will be. Let me read this to you. Let's see. Please take a look at the almost the last page there where it says item 13 on the top. Item 13. Take a look where it says, item 13, it says, glorious opportunities at hand. To those who have the knowledge of God, of His Word, of His plan to present, and the near future offer certainly the most wonderful opportunities of which we could conceive. Whoever loves the Lord will love the brethren. See where it's underlined now? Whoever would serve the Lord will be intent upon serving the brethren, and more their need, the better the opportunity, and the greater the zeal. Our zeal, the greater the results for others, and the greater the blessing for others. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Now skip over to that next column and go down there to the bottom. Now you might want to analyze this and kind of see what you think this is referring to, but I think he ties it into this scripture. He says on the very bottom, we are merely calling attention in this general way rather than in a private or personal way to the fact that the love of some must be growing cool, and notice, and that they may thus endanger they're gaining a full reward. That's serious. So you better be real sure about your perspective or position on the harvest work, because it could affect things. And only the Lord knows how much we can do and what we are doing. Okay. Brother, we're in the 11th hour. Let us all be wise virgins. To quote some thoughts from Volume 3 on page 225, if you see the door of opportunity for sacrifice and service open before you, enter in. But enter in quickly, for the night of darkness and of intense opposition to the truth will ere long be upon us and will hinder you from engaging in the service. The morning cometh and also the night. Listen carefully. The night cometh in which no man will work. Is that what it says? No. The night cometh in which no man can work. Does it make a difference, can or will? It sure does. When that is true, you may know that the door is shut, that all the wise virgins have entered in, and that all have been proved, and that all vacancies have been acceptably filled. Item 6, page 5827, January 1916. We have a noble band of coal porters, and the work goes well. This is 1916 now. This is after 1914, and Brother Russell's saying this, and he wasn't mentally, hindered in any way, like some brethren say, well, he was kind of getting old and maybe a little senile. Have you ever heard that? That's really hard for me to hear, because the Seattle Eagle out there had a presentation by him, and he was sharp as a tack, even at this age. Notice, while some have seemed to slacken in their zeal, as though they have, please notice, as though they have made up their minds that the work ought to stop now because they had expected it would. Note this too. Others take the wiser view, namely, that it will be time to stop when we cannot go on. Unquote. When we cannot go. Can you go on now? Can you witness now? I just witnessed out there in the hallway, and nobody would put me in jail for that. You're witnessing from the brethren in Associated Bible Students of Columbus. You're witnessing in Oakland, right? You got a website up? How many websites do we have up? Something like 84 Bible student websites? These nominal ministers are wondering, where are these Bible students coming from? There must be a whole lot more of them out there than what we thought. Have they put us in jail for it? No. The opportunity still is there for us to do it. The night's coming when we can't do it, when they'll stop us, But don't let us be the ones that stop on our own volition, or we may pay the consequences in our reward. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to go on to, okay, Brother Larry, you told us, you know, we really got to get on the stick here and witness, okay? And I'm going to work at it more myself, you know? I mean, my wife says I do more than I think I do, but I know I can do more. So I'm going to do more. Perhaps we're laying a fire underneath you, anybody, I hope. And maybe you're going to get out there and put a few more tracks in wherever. Let me just give an example, okay? I don't have a tractor with me, but here's an example. I'm going to give you some practical examples here of some of the best ways that Sister Debbie and I witness. Okay? You got a track. You're at a restaurant. How hard is this? You pull out a track, you stick the tip inside of here. Now, if you give $1 and it's really, you know, 15% is really like $3.50, they may go, that's a cheap person. You know what I mean? They might just put it away and not think too much about it. If you're a little bit generous, they might say, oh, how nice. A person gave me a 20% tip. And then they read the literature. You know, they're more prone to it. You do what you want, but putting some money or tip, whatever, in a trap and leaving it on the table at a restaurant is something Sister Debbie and I try to do almost every time, and I know most all of you try to do the same. Another one is this, okay? You got a trap. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because of Sister Mary Butler. She said to me, Brother Larry, you gave him the theory. Now, give him some practical application of how to do that. And I never forgot that. So that's what I'm doing now. Can you hear me if I stand over here? Can you hear me? Let's see if I got it turned down. Can you hear me? Okay. So, like, here's another situation. Let's say that, and believe me, this works 9 times out of 10. If you go up to a restaurant, is it not too loud? I'll turn it down. I can't. Somebody else have turned down. If you go into a restaurant, I'll talk softer. If you go into a restaurant or up maybe to a McDonald's or wherever it happens to be, wherever you are, when I go out of a parking lot and I pay a parking attendant, you know, I almost always say, and Sister Debbie can confirm this, either one of us, I will say to them, and this is simply it, and this is going to be an audience participation, so I'm going to show you how to do it, and you may think it's silly, but this is experiential. This is what I learned as a teacher, okay? You got to get involved into the discourse. Before I give them a tract, I say, do you read the Bible? Everybody say that, will you? Do you read the Bible? Now, there wasn't anything hard about that, was it? Almost every time they say yes. I don't know if they're like feeling guilty if they haven't read it or what, but almost every time they say yes. And then I pull this out from below the door, which was on my lap, I say, and I hand them this tract, and usually it's a real pretty tract, you know. I say, well, then you would really enjoy this. And I hand it to them. They almost always take it. And then I usually say, this poor old world really needs, something better, you know, or something like that. So, when you go into a place where you can hand out a tract to somebody and it's appropriate, hand them a tract, step out of your comfort zone, you got a little circle around you, feel real comfortable in here. Jesus said to be bold as a lion, right? That means you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone sometime and take a chance at getting laughed at. Like my mom, the time that she handed somebody a tract, they tore it up and they threw it in her face. You're going to take a chance on that, but you know what? That's developmental. That develops character. That develops being a resolute character and strength of character in being a Christian when they throw things in your face or they scoff or laugh at you. Is it easy? No, I don't like it either. But Mom turned around after they threw it in her face and she handed them another tract, completely threw them off, and they turned around, walked away reading the tract. Okay? You got to step out of your comfort zone. And you hand them the tract. This is not hard. Let's do it again. Do you read the Bible? Then you'll really enjoy this. That's all you got to do. And guess what? Let's do it again. Ready? You go into another something. Now, this is not somebody who reads the Bible. Ready? Do you read the Bible? No, I don't read it. Well, then you'll really enjoy this. You see? You got it both ways. These are some of my best methods for teaching or for passing out tracts, okay? If you use that, you're going to find a blessing in it. Now, if the first time you get a bad experience, don't quit, okay? Because the next 99 out of 100 will be good ones, all right? Let's go on to something else. When you're witnessing to somebody, okay, I'm giving you practical applications here with about 8 minutes left. I want to show you some things, and on your handout, you should have a blank paper on the back, right? And something else on the inside. I'm going to show you two things that really are a benefit to me. First of all, if I don't, you know, have a situation where I got to hand them a track, I mean, at a McDonald's, I can't stand there or sit there in the car talk to them about the divine plan of the ages, can I? I mean, I got to do it quick. Do you read the Bible? Yes. Well, then here, you'll enjoy this. You know, and then I say this. Oh, I say this poor old world really needs something beautiful, doesn't it? You know what I mean? Like, this poor old world really needs something better. I always like in it with something like that. This poor old world really needs something better. And they say, yeah, you're right. You know, they see everything going on in Israel and Hezbollah and, you know, the Al-Qaeda and all that. And they say, yeah, you're right. Here's the next thing. If you have more time and you sit next to somebody, this one Brother David Grant taught me a long time ago. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. So you're having a nice conversation with somebody, and brother, and right now we can have plenty of opportunities with this thing going on in Israel, can't we? Right? It's just natural tie-in as far as going into the truth and the kingdom. If you take a look at verse 10, it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, let's read it again carefully. God is the Savior, and I write this, and I do a circle. Okay, and I'm talking to Betty. Betty, it says God is the Savior of all men, right? So I write that down. God is the Savior of all men, right? And then what does it say? Especially of those that believe. Okay, so here we got what? We got believers, right? Ah, this is all Betty thought. She thought these were the only ones going to be saved. You see what you did? You just opened up her mind, her eyes, to see that it's not just believers that are going to be saved. That eventually God has a plan for all, that Christ died a ransom for all. That as all in Adam dies, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And He's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. You see that? You've just brought your perspective a little bit as to the two salvations, right? That's another good way to break the ice. But I'll tell you one of my best ways right now, and I'm going to do it kind of quick. So on the back of your paper, or if you're not good at drawing, open it up and take the inside. We're going to take a look at Galatians 4. This is the number one best way I have ever witnessed to anybody in the years that I've been privileged in this commission. Galatians, the fourth chapter, okay? I'm going to go through it kind of quick, but stay with me. And please do it with me. If you don't do it with me, you won't learn it. You know, if you hear it, you might remember it. If you do it, you're going to remember it. So please do it with me if you can. Get out a pencil or pen. I would earnestly suggest that to you. If you take it, Galatians 4, let's start with verse 24. This is about Abraham. Remember, Paul was trying to convince the Jewish brethren that you couldn't have two biological mothers. You're either going to claim Sarah or you're going to claim Hagar, right? You're either going to be under the law or you're going to be under grace. But you can't have two biological mothers. It's impossible. He was a logician, and it makes sense. So let's take a look at that. Based on this, you can teach almost any Christian who has any understanding about the Bible virtually and teach them the plan of God simply and logically just by taking his argument. So it says, okay, let's go back up. Let's take a look at 22, verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory?" Okay, so they're a picture. Okay, got it. "For these are two covenants." For what are two covenants? "The one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage, which is Agar in the Greek, which is Hagar." Oh, okay, so Hagar represents what? She represents a covenant. Got it. It's saying right here. It's as plain as day. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children." And so we got Hagar over here, and we've got, she's a covenant as well as Sarah. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." That means that a lot of times sometimes a city in the past, the inhabitants of the city would be represented in the city. Does that make sense? The inhabitants in the city would be represented by this. So what he's saying is, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." He's talking about the same city that in Revelation 20, John said, "I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven," right? "Which is the mother of us as Christians. For it is written, rejoice thou," and it goes on. And then verse 28, "But we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Okay? That's the allegory. So they read it and they say, okay, and here's where you start. Do this with me if you can. Okay? It's a really, really good method to witness. So here you got Abraham, right? And I'm going to do it fast so it's not going to be neat, but you get the idea. You got Abraham, right? And then Abraham had what? He had these two wives that Paul's talking about. At first, we know there's a third one, but right now we're not going to enter her into the argument. So now he had two wives. He had Hagar, and he had Sarah. Right? And they're following along with him. They're saying, yeah, that's what it says. You go back over the scriptures and show them. right? So Abraham represented who here? He represented God, and God had these covenants that he developed people through. And Hagar was a bondwoman, and Sarah was a free. So which one do you think would be representative of the law covenant? Well, the bondwoman, right. So it says Hagar was a covenant, she represented the law covenant. So you write that down for him, right? And then you say, well, Sarah was of the free woman, so what covenant do you think she would represent? And they may not know how to word it, so you say, I suggest to you she was representative of the grace covenant that Christians are under. And they understand grace, okay? So now, these two women represented covenants, and these covenants developed what? They developed classes, right? Classes were developed under this. Well, Hagar had a son called Ishmael, right? And who did Ishmael represent? Well, who was developed under the law covenant? It was the Jews. Kind of ironic, isn't it, Ishmael? You know, the Arabs came, right? And now they're representing the Jews. It's kind of like God's humor, I think, is in here. Anyway, so you got Jews, right, represented in Ishmael. They were under bondage of the law. Then you have who was developed under the grace feature. Well, it says down there in the context, if you look, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So you say, okay, Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac represented true Christians. Now, they have no problem accepting this. There is nothing you have said with most Christians that would be in opposition to what they believe. That's fine. You know, Larry, I agree with you. These women, it says, they represent covenants, and I can see how their children represented classes that were developed underneath these covenants. And I say, well, that's great, Betty. Well, let me ask you this. And this is important. Now, listen carefully. Betty, let me ask you this. If Hagar represented a covenant, and if Sarah represented a covenant, then what do you think a third wife would represent? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. So they say, well, I guess she'd represent a covenant too. And you go, bingo. Right here, you got a third covenant. And the lady that was in the Holiday Inn, she didn't know. She told me, I saw her in the hallway. By the way, I wrote all this down on a napkin. A lot of brethren write things down on napkins and stuff. And I left it on the table, and I noticed, I talked to her later, she took that with her. You know, she wanted to look that up, because she didn't realize that Keturah was another wife. So then you put Keturah down here, okay? And you say, okay, if she represented a covenant that developed the Jews, you know, as through the law covenant, and if Sarah represented the grace covenant that developed true Christians, right, then you got Keturah, and Keturah would represent a covenant too. But what covenant? Now, you and I know that it would be you put the new law covenant, right? You and I know that that's basically what we're talking about. But they might get a little confused with law covenant, and I think maybe if you want, you can tell me if you have another opinion on this, but I could put restitution covenant too here. That'd be a little easier for them to digest at that point, okay, and I could get into law covenant later. And then I bring down, okay, now, guess what? She had one son, Keturah had how many? Six sons. So you put six sons, and realize that just like this covenant developed the Jews, this covenant developed the Christians, this covenant develops a restored mankind. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Usually what I do is I'll stick up on top, you know, like 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. And a lot of, I don't know how many napkins I've used doing this, or, you know, table mats, or, you know, at the restaurants or whatever, but they take it anyways. I put on there like 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as an Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we've got so many of them. I put John 5:28, it says, you know, marvel not at this, that all in the graves will come forth, right? And then I put on there Acts 3, 19 to 21. But more importantly, I've got to put on here, because they want to go back and look at this on their own, because it's all just kind of sinking in. I put on there where we were in Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses, 18 to 28. And I also put in there Genesis, and I think it's 22:18, I believe, where it talks about Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah, right? And I put those on there so they can look those up later. Sometimes we get talking about hell, so I'll stick up there Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, right? And all these scriptures, they're going to go back home and look these up. Now, watch this. After we do this and you start going into a lot of these scriptures and showing them the harmony and beauty of how God's plan of justice is not just us, right? And they get the concept, and they see how beautiful that is. Now notice this. Okay, so Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah also were developed during certain ages. What was this? The Jewish age? The gospel age? I say the gospel or Christian age? And then I've got the millennial age. So what do you have there when you're done? You got a complete diagrammatic sketch of the plan of God in a nutshell from Galatians, the fourth chapter. And I'm telling you that if you use this and you practice it and use it, you will be very effective, in my opinion, in communicating the message of God's plan about these three mothers and how those classes were developed and what the ultimate result will be. You tie in some other scriptures, put it in there, but here you've got these ages along with these classes developed under these covenants. This has worked marvelously, and I've got very few people that have ever had any kind of negative responses to this. They're all very positive, going to go home, study this, and it's been very, very helpful. So I'm just going to share that with you as far as a practical, you know, application of the truth. So what we've tried to do today, brother, and thank you, Brother Dan, for your patience. What we've tried to do is try to communicate the importance of our witnessing. Whatever you have opportunity to do, whether it's, you know, just putting out a tract here or there, wherever you can, or something on a larger scale, but do whatever you think the Lord would be pleased with doing, okay? Number two, we try to light a little fire underneath you to get you, you know, motivated, because we need to have motivational, you know, discourse to get us, so when we leave here, something's, you know, changed us. We're going to do something better in our consecrations. And then thirdly, we've also tried to give you a few practical applications of how to witness to people. For those of you that are a little more reluctant or haven't found a real good way that works for you, and I know a lot of you have, this I would recommend highly for anybody who can use this diagrammatic sketch of God's plan. It all comes together in what our Master asked us to do. Come and let me make you fishers of men. May the Lord have his blessing.